If you weren't in Sunday school, you missed a blessing, and you're gonna we're gonna allow you to access some of that blessing though here in just a few minutes. I want to make mention of men's Bible study. It has been mentioned in the ladies' study as well. I want to encourage you prayerfully consider being a part of one of those studies. It will be a blessing to you. I will say that to you. 1956, God desired to minister not only to this community, but really around the world, and sent an individual by the name of Chuck Svoboda, I've always struggled with that last name, to plant a church in South Bark River. There was an abandoned church there, a church that had closed its doors, and God sent a man who had a heart, sort of a pioneer of missionary planting, and he began a work through Chuck to plant a church here in Bark River. Obviously, we're not South Bark River anymore. This big metropolis, we've moved north now where there's a little more room. But ministry that Chuck began afterwards was called Bible-Related Ministries. And we have Dave Bauer here today. Reverend Dave Bauer and his wife, Dolores, have come from Chicago. That's where that ministry is centered. And they reach out all over the Midwest in helping churches that are struggling, whether that's in leadership or in some other way. Perhaps they need a pastor and can place a pastor there. But Pastor Dave Bauer began that ministry helping Chuck in 1990, I believe, and took over as the director in 2005. So we're blessed, see, as a congregation. It didn't just happen. It was that God put somebody somewhere that needed. He desired that a church plant begin here and then ministry through these 56 years now that God has allowed us to be here as a lighthouse in the Upper Peninsula. And we've reached not only into this community, but through missionaries and others giving and so forth, really around the world. It's been a good 56 years that God has blessed us with. We look for many more. I'm going to ask, did I just miss Junior Church? I didn't. I think they've left, though. No, they haven't. You may be dismissed at this point. I'm going to ask Reverend Dave Bauer to come and minister to us.
I want to say it's good to be here. I am I on okay? You don't know. I better check. Yeah, I'm supposed to be. Okay. We're cooking. I drove past here last year and met with your pastor in a restaurant. I was up here ministering in two churches on the UP. And offered to come back, and we got our heads together and chose a date. So here I am. Anyway, our ministry is a ministry to churches that are troubled, churches that are undergoing internal strife. And I can remember even back when Pastor Chuck Svoboda was planting churches. Even before this church began, he sent my father to a troubled church in 1953 just to look at the church, attend a morning service and look at the church, but nobody showed up to preach that day. So the only deacon in the church stood up and he says, we've got John Bauer here. He's going to stand up and preach for us. Stand up and preach, John Bauer. You know, and my dad, with that much warning, got up and preached that morning. Candidated in that church. A month later, he was the pastor there, and he stayed there 28 years, one church. There were five people in his first congregation. One of them was his wife. When he left, there were 250 people regularly coming to the church. So we went through two building programs. The first one, I was a little kid when they finished the building. And then the second one, I was the chairman on the building committee when they built the building. And I said to myself, I'd never want to build another church building. There was a lot of work that went along with it, and a lot of grief on our board, too, at the same time, because when you get your eyes on a building, a lot of times you're under attack by Satan. But anyway, Pastor Chuck Svoboda, back in 1959, I believe it was, around 58 or 59, planted a church in Sauk Village. They had a little Bible study going there. And word started circulating in the neighborhood that this was a cult springing up because they wanted to buy some property and they had a builder that wanted to put a building up for them. And word started circulating through the community, false rumors about this group. Well, Chuck, being a troubleshooter, he went out in the community and visited every single house there. He explained what his motive was, to plant a Bible church in a community that didn't have a Bible church. And he killed the petition. They took that petition. They had a petition to keep that church from ever happening. They tore it up. And the community got behind him. The builder says, I want to build you a real church building. And he got a real building going out there. And they're celebrating also well over 50 years now that they've been together. They have an African-American pastor in a congregation that's about half white and half black, and it's working real well. And I have a picture in my somewhere in my repertoire out there of Chuck standing next to this guy, different colors, but standing next to each other at their 50th anniversary. But anyway, we try to take care of problems like that, problems of all kinds. We try to keep the church from having any problems, too. It's very wonderful when a pastor calls us and says, this is what we want to do. Are we going about it right? You know, when they ask us those questions, we can give them some guidelines and maybe help them along the way. And that's always important, too. We're a ministry of reconciliation. We try to get people straightened out, try to get them on track. What's more important than even people that are giving us trouble is the survival of the church. Church is the body of Christ. The local church is where it's happening. Amen? It's where you come on Sunday and worship and get God's Word. It's where you minister in the Awana Club and you bring kids to Christ. Awana has a ministry of winning boys and girls with the gospel of Christ and training them to serve Him. And that is the Great Commission, is it not? And so we're doing that. We're doing that in a local church. And so the local church is very important. We see many miracles concerning the local church and concerning its ministry. Our ministry is funded completely by donations from God's people and from churches such as yours. Your church has been supporting us, and we appreciate it. We say thank you. If you want to get behind us as an individual, you're welcome to do that. 80% of our support comes from individuals just like you and 20% from churches like yours. And so we receive support both ways. Some people give us a gift at the end of the year. Some people give us a gift every 6 months. And then there are even faithful people that send support monthly to help us pay for our ministry. We've been doing the ministry that way for 40 years since Bible-related ministries was formed by Pastor Swoboda and his wife Eleanor on their dining room table. They started under dining room table up in Grand Rapids when they lived up that way. And it's been going along like that, supported by God's people and God's churches ever since. And so when we go into a church that is strapped by trouble and maybe financially strapped too, a lot of times those two go together, not always, but a lot of times, we can go in there without commanding a big upfront fee. They just signed our consent form and agree with us to have us come in and work alongside of them. And we're supported already by donations, and so we can go in and help them. There's always room for more people to join us and be on our team because a lot of the people that have been supporting Pastor Swoboda for years are around his age, and he just turned 93. Last year, not this year, but last year, we had how many? I think 17 of them go to be with the Lord. So that's a lot, you know, and so we're always looking for two new team members and people that would join us. And so we appreciate that. And I appreciate being here today. I talk like Al Capone, I think, because I'm from the south side of Chicago. I was born there, raised there, and spent most of my life there. And things are a little different around Chicago. The teachers have been on strike lately, and I don't quite know what they're striking for, but they say it's not wages. But anyway, you have to be politically correct to live there. A student drew a picture of a gun one day, and he ended up in the principal's office, and I think they expelled him. All he did was draw a picture of a gun. That's incredible. And if you go as far as central Illinois, you go about 200 miles away from Chicago, They have trap shooting after school, you know, where the high school kids can meet together and do trap shooting and do skeet shooting and things like that. But in Chicago, you can't have a gun. Only the criminals can. And that's the way it goes. So we're politically correct, and I don't think Chicagoans really realize where the chicken McNuggets at McDonald's come from or where the hamburgers come from. I think they think they grow on trees. Did you know everything we eat is dead? I don't care whether it's a vegetable or an animal. It all has to die in order for us to eat it. Have you ever considered that? Anyway, a little humor. Picture a little child in the inner city and expressing herself like this. Our teacher asked us what our favorite animal was, and I said, fried chicken. She said I wasn't funny, but she couldn't have been right because everyone else in the class laughed. My parents told me to always be truthful and honest, and I am. Fried chicken is my favorite animal. I told my dad what happened. He said my teacher was probably a member of PETA. He said they love animals very much. I do too, especially chicken, pork, and beef. Anyway, my teacher sent me to the principal's office. I told him what happened. You know, he laughed too. And he said, he told me not to do it again. The next day in class, my teacher asked me what my favorite live animal was. I told her it was chicken. She asked me why, just like she asked all the other children. So I told her it was because you can make them into fried chicken. She sent me back to the principal's office again. He laughed, and then he told me not to do it again. I don't understand. My parents told me to be honest, but my teacher doesn't like it when I am. Today, my teacher asked us to tell her what famous person we admire the very most. I told her, Colonel Sanders. Guess where I am. Oh, boy. Anyway, it's tough living around Chicago, but as I told one of your church members here, it's not tough when you live there because we know the exceptions to the rules. The young men know the rules, but the old men, they know the exceptions. And travel around there, if you ever get caught there, stay off the expressways at certain times of the day, during rush hour in the morning and in the afternoon. We know how to take other streets to get where we have to go, or we just sit and wait at home and then travel. But it's a challenge there. There's 3 million people live within the city limits and 6 to 8 million that live in the suburbs and the surrounding area. And it's fun. But anyway, our office is in a place where we can get to either airport, O'Hare Airport, or Midway. We do have a ministry that's known mostly in the Midwest, but we actually travel from coast to coast. And we have connections and network with people on both coasts and organizations that are similar to ours that do similar things. And so we can help pastors and churches out almost anywhere in the United States. I've so far refused to go to Africa to train nationals and haven't gone to Canada or to Mexico yet, but we've stayed strictly in the United States. Anyway, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 21, the very last chapter of John. I want to give just a quick introduction here. Restoration, we want to talk about the ministry of getting back what the locust has eaten. You have that picture of the locust up there? They're black like a cloud when they come. Pastor Chuck Swoboda, during the 1930s, one of the first jobs he had was washing cars for Al Capone's men. And his two brothers worked for the Capone gang, and so they told Chuck, they said, get out of here. Don't you know whose cars you're washing? And they shooed him out. And so he didn't begin a life working for he began working for the Capone gang, but they shooed him away and got him out of that life. But later on, Chuck joined the CCs or Triple Cs, where they worked. It was President Roosevelt's plan, and the youth went west, and they worked to better this country. And Chuck was involved in a plan to stop the locusts that were traveling across Nevada. And he and his comrades dug a ditch. They put gasoline in the ditch, and as a locust crossed, they lit the entire ditch on fire. But there was a cloud of locusts. Just the sky was just black with them as they ran across the ground. The locusts can really tear things up in their path, but God is the God of restoration. And God has been doing this ever since the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3:21, we find that God put Adam and his wife, He made coats of skin and He clothed them. The very first consideration of discipline is winning or restoring an offending brother. In Matthew 18:15, it says, when your brother offends you, go to him. It doesn't say send him an email. It doesn't say call him on the phone. It says go. And I know Pastor Chuck Swoboda has been known for going at 2 o'clock in the morning, even knocking on a person's door. And nothing wrong with that. You wake them up. Chuck did this one time. The person said, oh, don't you know what time it is? He said, I do, and you come out here and talk to me. And he got him out. If your brother trespasses against you, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. It doesn't say put the offense on Facebook. Doesn't say send him an email and enclose an attachment to everybody else telling them what you're doing. It says go alone to him. Church is commanded to restore repentant sinners, 2 Corinthians 2:7-8, so that contrary wise you ought to forgive him. This is the fellow that was an offense in 1 Corinthians. And comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Go to that person and bring him back in, Paul said. He is repentant. As ambassadors for Christ, we have the responsibility also of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 8:18-21. In all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. God is the prime example. He brings us back into his favor through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now here's how it works. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imparting their trespass unto them, but has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. This is God's redemption plan. This is the greatest amnesty plan of all times, because we're sinners and we offend God constantly. He brings us back. So terrific. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And what a transfer. We're sinners. Christ is righteous. He takes our sins on himself, and we're made the righteousness of God. That's a terrific thing in him. The whole church, or at least those who are spiritual, are to be involved in the process of restoring a sinning believer. In Galatians 6:1-2, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And it says, consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are to keep in mind the relationship we have with the offender, as he is not our enemy, but he is our brother. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. Count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, some people like to hang on to their hurts, and they like to hang on to their offenses, and they don't like to get it straightened out. I had a guy like that in my congregation. He'd just hang on to things. And he was mad at me about something. And he had a right to be. I offended him in some way. And I could tell that he was just getting cold for me. And so I called him up one day. I says, come on into my office here. I said, let's talk. And I got together and I said, what is going on here? He reluctantly, told me how I had offended him. And I said, well, let's straighten this out before God and between ourselves. And I apologized to him. I said, yeah, I did offend you, and I am wrong. Absolutely wrong for doing that. And I said, will you forgive me? Well, he had to forgive me, so we got it straightened out. But people are reluctant to do that. They want to hang on to their offenses. The Bible says, go, restore, get it back together again. Things restoration is not. It's not overlooking the sin. Sin must be confessed and forsaken. Proverbs 28:13, he who covereth his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes it, to him he'll have mercy. It's not giving punishment for the sin. We're not here to punish an offender. We're really not. Repentance is not penitence. It's not penitence. We don't make a person stand in a corner or stand on their head or kneel on a rod or something so that they feel much pain. We don't tell them to say a certain number of Hail Marys or anything like that. It's not any of that. Only God can get retribution or vengeance. Romans 12:9, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And it's God's, not ours. And it's not even forgiveness, because we should forgive whether or not this gets straightened out. We should forgive one another. The Bible says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And it's not also not placing back an unrepentant person, as repentance must be fully evidenced before restoration can be resumed. And I said this morning to the Sunday school group, we had a man that just won't repent. To this day, he won't repent. He started the offense back in April and will not repent. And the board just wants to, one member of the board anyway, the chair of the board, just wants to restore him and keeps wanting to put him back in the position of leadership that he had. And he's been unrepentant so far. He needs to evidence some repentance, some humility and some repentance, and he won't do that. And that's, you know, at the root cause of a lot of church disputes, people that just will not come to grips with what they did that's wrong and an offense and dividing the church. And we've seen whole churches divided and just crumble because a person would not repent. But you can't put them back. You cannot restore an unrepentant person. So repentance is a given. It's not always putting a person back into the exact position they fell from, as there may be consequences also to their sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It has consequences. It'll kill you. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ our Savior is the God of the second chance. Are you glad of that? I know I am. God allows U-turns. I went down the road here and went the wrong way trying to find the pastor's house yesterday. I thought it couldn't possibly be on this gravel washboard road here that I'm on. So I turned onto a smooth road, but my GPS told me, and it was recalculating. So I knew I'd gone the wrong way, and I had to turn around and do a U-turn. And I was glad that I did, because I was able to find the pastor's house. But, you know, God allows U-turns. He allows us to repent. And did you know that you can turn around from any sin? Did you know any sin can be forgiven? I sent little pieces of paper out in my congregation when I was a pastor. I pastored a church for 18 years. And I asked the congregation at a certain point to fill these pieces of paper in and send them to me, and tell me what they'd like to hear me preach on. Because I had just preached all over the Bible in whole books and everything else, verse by verse. What do you want to hear? And one person sent it back and said, is every sin forgivable? That was the question they asked. And so I made that the topic of one of my sermons. And anything can be forgiven. Anything can be forgiven. I want to look at the example of Simon Peter, and John chapter 21. Our Lord had words with Peter before Peter's fall. Peter denied Jesus three times. Luke 21:31 and 32, Jesus said to Peter, he says, Satan has desired, he said to the rest of the disciples too, he says, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. He wants to just wreck you guys, you know, because Jesus was building some things into his disciples that they needed to carry on when he would leave and go to heaven and ascend into heaven. So he said, Satan would desire to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And he looked at Peter, and there's a formal language there where this is addressed right to Peter, and he said, I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith would not fail. And when you're converted, Jesus said, you'll strengthen the brethren. Now, he didn't pray that Peter would not fall, because Peter did fall, but he prayed that he would be strengthened in the end. Peter, of course, he answered, he said, I will go to prison and to death for you, and I will never deny you, and I will stay by your side, though the rest of these disciples do, I never will, never will, never will. Jesus said, Peter, you know what you're saying. Before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. The Lord said, when you're converted, then you will strengthen the brethren. Peter kind of put his foot in his mouth, and that very night, I mean, that very day, within 24 hours, wee hours of the morning, Peter stood before a fire, warmed himself, denied Jesus three times. And the third time, with a curse, he cussed. And you'd say, a guy like that should not be in ministry. And maybe you'd say, well, I did know of a pastor that did this. He stood up in front of his congregation and he says, everything I believed, I don't believe any longer. I am denying the faith. I don't think any of this is true. Took his Bible and slammed it down and walked out of the congregation that day, a pastor down in southern Indiana. Can you believe that? And you say, how in the world can a guy like that be fit for ministry? How can a guy that denies he even knew Jesus be fit for ministry? Do you understand that from that night to Pentecost, when Peter would preach before a great crowd of Jewish people, it wasn't a long time. Realize how short that was? Peter was restored during a period of about 7 or 8 weeks. It wasn't long. You say, can a pastor be restored that quickly? Can a pastor that denies the faith, can he be fully restored? Well, here it happened. And this is restoration. Our Savior gives us His grace and mercy, and for us it represents, most of the time, a second chance if we'd only take it. And Jesus meets with the disciples around the fire. He's there around the fire, and of course, all your commentaries will tell you there's 7 signs in the Gospel of John. There's 7 miracles there. Well, I got news for you. There's 8, and there's maybe 9. The 8th one would be the voice that comes out of heaven in John chapter 8. And here you have Jesus with coals of fire, and the disciples catching no fish, Jesus with fish laying there roasting on the fire, and bread laying on the fire. Jesus said, you catching any fish? They said, no. Fished all night, didn't catch anything. There's 7 of them. Jesus said, cast on the other side of the boat. They do, and they catch a great abundance of fish. In fact, 153. They drag them to shore. Peter does most of the dragging, gets them to shore. And Jesus said, bring the fish that you've caught. But he's already got fish on the fire, what they've been laboring for all night. These fish that Jesus has on the fire maybe never got wet. Probably not. Never spawned. Never grew. Christ created them for that purpose. I don't believe that he woke up a baker to get the bread. You know, the bread's laying there on the fire and the fish is on the fire. And he says, come and eat. Come and have breakfast, men. And they came forward and had breakfast. So Peter, in the wee hours of this morning, just barely getting dawn, is warming himself by a coals of fire, another expression. In fact, it's the same expression, the coals of fire that Jesus has the fish and the bread on. And Christ asks him 3 important questions. And number 1 on the outline here, if you're really a type A personality like me, you want to fill this thing in, you just got to. The blank's there. Our only acceptable motivation for service should be love for Christ. So verse 15, as they're around the fire and as they're eating breakfast with Jesus, when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He uses the term Simon, son of Jonas. That's his earthly name. He didn't use the name that he gave him. He gave him the name the Rock, you know, Petra. But he says, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than the fishing? Do you love me more than the rest of these men? Do you really love me? And he uses the word agape there, you know, the real sloppy word, which means, will you give your life? Will you give everything for me? Do you really care about me? Am I your overwhelming passion, Peter? And Peter says, I like you very much. That's what he says. He uses the word phileo, the verb phileo. And he says, said to him, yea, Lord, you know that I like you. He said unto him, feed my lambs. He said unto him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonas, use the earthly term again, you really love me. He said unto him, yea, Lord, you know that I like you a lot. He said to him, feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, Do you really? No, he doesn't say agape this time. He says phileo. You like me a lot, huh? Okay. Peter was grieved. I mean, Peter's getting the point. Three times he's asked this question. He's grieved because he said unto him the third time, you like me a lot. He said to him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I like you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And what Jesus is asking him is, do you really love me? And I think the question would go to each one of us too. Do we really love him? Simon, son of Jonas, earthly name. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you like me? Yes, Lord, you know I really like you. Feed my little lamb, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. We can lay guilt on people to serve in the church. We can lay responsibility on people to serve in church. We can give sermons on service. And we can talk about the people around us that are destined for hellfire if we don't win them to Christ. But the one motivation that's better than any other motivation is, do we really love the Lord? If we really love the Lord, we will serve Him. We will serve Him to the end, to the death. A lot of Christians would say, well, I'll die for the Lord. I really would die for Him. In fact, Peter said that, you know, if you remember. And maybe we would, but will we live for Him? If the Lord would tarry and if things would not change and we can just live each day of our life for the Lord, would we do that in a steady, regular way? That's the question. Do we love Him that much? This is an important question to Jesus because Peter is gone fishing with the men. And Jesus commanded them to go up in Galilee and to wait for Him. He didn't tell them, go fishing while you're waiting, but there they were. And Jesus has said, what is more important to you, Peter? What is really important to you? Do you love me? Do you love me? He said he would never deny Jesus and then denies Him three times. And here the question is asked three times also around the coal of fire, and the same description is used, the same Greek words. Coal of fire, coals of fire. We have to love the Lord because it's tough being a Christian. It really is. And it's tough being a pastor. Someone is always not understanding what you're doing in the church. You may be a board member. There's always opposition. There's always darts thrown at you. You're always not living up to somebody's expectations. And you try to bring people into a Bible study and they just don't want to. They just don't want to grow. And there's always somebody dying. There's always somebody falling into sin. There's always some kind of a discipline problem or something that needs your attention. And nothing can motivate us to serve the Lord as a pastor or as a Christian worker better than our love for Christ. Do we really love the Lord? Then we'll serve Him. It's the only acceptable motivation for our service, love for Christ. And Christ asked Peter the hard question, do you love me? If we're serious about following Jesus, we'll do anything. And Jesus said to Peter, verse 18, verily, verily, I say to you, when you were young, you clothed yourselves and you walked where you would, but when you're old, you will stretch forth your hands and another will clothe you and another will carry you where you would not. This spake he, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Peter would glorify God by being hung on a cross. Peter would tell his tormentors, do not hang me on a cross like my Savior. I don't want to die. I'm unworthy to die like he did. And they hung him upside down on a cross, tradition tells us. And he did go to prison, and he did go to death for Jesus Christ and for his witness. If we're serious about following Jesus, we'll do anything. Jesus does know all things, just like Peter said, Lord, you know all things. He did. And Jesus knows how each one of us will die. You know, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And the rapture will come on the precise day that the Lord says it will come on. What's He going to shout? Someone said, what's He going to shout when He comes? He'll shout enough, and it'll be enough. You know, it will. There'll be a trumpet and a voice of the archangel. Shout. But until then, we live on earth for Him, and He knows how each one of us will die. Many times we glorify God by our suffering. We don't want to talk about that too much, but we can suffer for the Lord. And Peter would suffer for the Lord. He would die a violent death. He spoke by what death he would glorify God, Jesus is talking about in verse 19. And our active response should be to follow him. He spoke this, signifying by what death he glorified God. When he had spoken all this, he said to Peter, "Follow me." Peter, never mind all that. You follow me. You follow me the rest of your days. You're going to follow me. And didn't he tell him that one other time? That was another time Peter fished all night. They weren't catching anything. And he said, "Let that net down deep and you'll catch many fish." They caught so many fish, the net broke. Peter came to shore and fell down in front of Christ. The Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Jesus said, "You follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men. I'll make you catch men if you follow me." That was what Jesus told him. Follow me was his command. We're serious about following Jesus. We'll do anything. We'll do anything to please him. We'll do anything to follow him if we're really serious. Peter is ready for that at this time. The Lord knows his heart. But Peter, look at verse 20, and Peter's always looking around, looking over his shoulder. Peter turned around, he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Of course, we know that's John, the beloved. The disciple whom Jesus loved, he saw him following, which also, as John was the one that leaned on his breast at supper and said, "Lord, who is he that betrays you?" John asked that question at supper, and Jesus gave him an answer, but none of them suspected Judas. But John was the one that asked that question, and Peter saw him. He said to Jesus, "Lord," verse 21, "what shall this man do?" We're real good at saying, "What about him? Or what about her?" You know, and we're real good at pointing a finger and saying, "What about? What about this guy? What about this guy?" The Bible says if we compare ourselves to other people, that's not wise. It's not wise to do that. Because there are other sinners, you know, and I'm sure that are worse off than us, and we always pick someone that's worse off. What about him? Why me, you know? We should not worry about what others are doing, but do what the Lord commands us. Do what the Lord commands us. Peter says, "What about him? What about that guy? What's he going to do?" Jesus said to him, this is kind of a mild rebuke, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? What business is it of yours, Peter? If I want that man to stick around until I come back, what business is that of yours? You, Peter, follow me." And you see Jesus just telling him, "I've given you your commands here. You follow me. This is your walking orders. Don't worry about what others are doing. It's not our business to worry about the other guy, and we should be ready for our Lord's return. But you know what? If he doesn't come back and if he tarries and if in our lifetime he doesn't come back, we still should serve him every day of our life to the best of our ability. Each day should be a new day. Prepared to die for him if we need to. And to die of regular natural causes too, because we all die. We shall be found waiting and we shall be found prepared too. We don't know when he's coming back. And anybody that predicts a date, you know, don't believe it. You know, that person is definitely wrong if they're predicting a date because it's a date no man knows, according to Jesus' own words. But don't worry what others are doing. Do what the Lord commands us to do and live for him. All right. And so we see that chapter there went a saying abroad amongst the brethren that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus did not say unto him, "He shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" And of course, this is the disciple that testifieth. This is John that he's talking about. John did live to a ripe old age. I heard that tradition tells us they tried to kill him one time. They tried to put him in boiling oil, but it didn't work. They didn't kill him, and he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. It was there that he wrote Revelation and maybe even the Gospel of John. But John lived to a ripe old age. When people would see him, when he was well in his 90s, like Pastor Swoboda, and they'd run into John. John's favorite words were, "Love one another." He'd walk around telling people, "Love one another." And even when he got senile, he'd tell people, "Love one another." Huh? That's what it's all about. You know, John was an encourager along those lines. But Peter would die a violent death, but he would do what the Lord commanded him to do. There's no evidence that Peter went back to fishing again. Now, we move on with the outline. We go to Acts chapter 1. Just turn a page. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Real quick here. We're running out of time. Being assembled together with him, with Jesus. They're seeing Jesus every day for about a 40-day period. When he being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from here. Not many days away, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They needed to wait patiently and prayerfully for the Lord's leading. At a certain time, Jesus ascended up into heavens, and they were left there for 10 days, and they waited. They waited patiently for 10 days. Now, it always astounded me that Paul uses the proof that 500 people saw Jesus alive after his death, after the resurrection. They saw him alive again at the same time. 500 did. And yet, when you get in Acts chapter 1, you find that they numbered about 120. Only 120 stayed there in one place as Jesus commanded. Only 120 collectively received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, waiting there as their master commanded, patiently, for 10 days. They stayed together. This is the only time the church was in one place and in one mind together ever. After that, you know, you have local churches. And hopefully you're of one mind in one place. But not a universal church. The church began right there on the day of Pentecost. They needed to wait. They needed to pray for 10 days. Now, Peter preached about 10 minutes, or at least that's what's recorded in Acts chapter 2. And they prayed for 10 days. We'd do something differently today. We'd preach a little longer and pray a little shorter. But they prayed for 10 days, and they waited obediently for the Lord. And we need to wait a lot of times and prayerfully for God's leading. They stayed together, they prayed, and waited for God's leading. And they were led in Acts chapter 2. We don't have time to get into it, but you can read that chapter at home. And we're fully restored when God's time is right. Someone said, well, how long? How long does it take? Well, with Peter, it didn't take very long. Christ did know his heart. And he was restored within a period of about 50 days. Didn't take long. And he was restored to the gospel ministry. He preached 10 minutes and 3,000 people responded. This is something that Jesus never did. He never had 3,000 people respond. 3,000 people responded and were baptized that very day. Of course, I'm such a stickler for detail. I try to figure out how 120 people could baptize 3,000. I have my ideas, but anyway, it must have been quite a feat and quite a day. But Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit in God's time, in God's timing on the day of Pentecost, and preached, and God blessed. The time was right. He was restored. Peter stood up and he preached, and 3,000 Jewish people responded to the gospel and were baptized. If you're here today and you do not know Christ as personal Savior, your life can turn around. It can be restored. You have to realize that Christ died for you, and that he was buried and that he rose again. That is the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And realize that the gospel is for you. He does receive sinners. Realize you're a sinner. Realize that he's a Savior and you need him. And as far as repentance, turn. Turn from your rebellion toward God and turn toward Christ. Turn toward Christ. He is the answer. Trust him as your personal Savior. Call upon him today. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. Call upon him. Lord, come into my life and be my Savior. If you're here today and there's a sin in your life that needs to get straightened out, straighten it out. Ask for the Lord to restore your life and to bring you back where you need to be. He is the God of restoration. At age 25, I was living very far from the church and very far from the Bible training that I received as a child, because I was a pastor's son, just living in rebellion toward God. And I could hardly sleep. And I was just a mess in my life. And for the first time in my life, I contemplated suicide. And the thing was, I got a Bible down off the shelf. And it was a Bible that my parents had given me, a Scofield Bible, actually, had given me when I was, I think, 17 years old. I took that Bible down and I said, "Where is the God of my father and my mother?" And I started reading that thing, and I read it from cover to cover. I couldn't sleep anyway, you know, and couldn't live with myself the way it was. And I read it from cover to cover in about 2 months. And, you know, I found that God. And it became very real to me, and I've been serving Him ever since. That's the God of restoration. The God that allows U-turns, the God that will allow us to come back. And it's a terrific thing. You see this with Peter, and it is true for every one of us. God allows U-turns. He allows restoration. He wants us to come back into a relationship with Him more than we want to come back a lot of times. Turn. Turn from your ways. Turn toward the God of restoration, and He will receive you. He will restore you in His time. Prayerfully wait for Him. Amen. Let's pray. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, if there's a person here that has called upon the Lord today just to be saved, just to come into a salvation, said, "Lord, come into my life and be my Savior today." Just in the quietness of your heart, slip up your hand real quick and I'll remember you in a closing word of prayer. Anyone at all? Anyone trust Christ just now, today? If you're here today and you say, "Pastor Dave, remember me in prayer. I just need a special touch today. There's some things that I need to get straightened out. I know what they are. It's between me and God, but just pray for me today. Strength, for help, for restoration, whatever is needed. Slip up your hand. Thank you. God bless you. Anyone else? Anyone at all? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the God of restoration. We thank You, Lord, that every one of us who are saved, who have called upon the name of the Lord, who have come into a covenant with Christ as our Savior, every one of us have been restored and brought into from death unto life. And that's a wondrous thing, and that's a miracle in itself. But Lord, we fall into sin many times, and we get discouraged many times, and we turn away from the God that we should love and serve. We point our finger a lot of times and say, "What about the other guy? What about the other gal? What about this person?" And Lord, if another person or if a hypocrite is standing between us and God, then they're closer to God than we are. We need to realize that. Lord, draw us to Yourself. We pray for those that have called upon You to be back in relationship, called upon You for a special touch today, called upon You for strength and for power. We pray that You would be the God of restoration for them. We ask these things in Jesus' name, for the sake of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In His name, help us to follow You all the days of our life. In Christ's name.